Normally when we start a message, we start out with some kind of a, you know, funny story or a joke or obscure facts that it just doesn't seem like a right time for that today. So let's start with a word of prayer and then we'll get into the word. Father, we just love you and thank you for this day. And we just give this time to you and pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord. And just help us to know what it is you want us to do, where it is you want us to go, how it is you want us to serve you, Lord. Change our hearts, make us usable, and use us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I threw Dave a little head fake. He asked me for the title of the message, and it was going to be all about the face of God. But God had other plans, so he just kind of put something different on my heart this week. And so in my high-tech endeavor, I kind of created some note sheets. I don't know if they're... ran out of time, so I didn't get them quite as neat and pretty as I would like. But anyway, what we're going to be covering today is in the Gospel of Luke, and it's in chapter 13. So if you want to start turning there... As I was mentioning, I originally had a very different message in mind for this morning. But then at 2:19 p.m. Eastern Time on Wednesday, February 14th, Valentine's Day, an Uber driver dropped a young man off at a Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida, around dismissal time. The young man was carrying a bag, and inside the bag was an AR-15 rifle. Approximately 2 minutes later, the young man entered the school, from which he had been expelled some time ago, and he begins shooting into three classrooms, returning to two of them, shot into another classroom, then shot into two more classrooms before dropping his rifle. And at approximately 2:28 p.m., the young man is believed to have run outside and mixed in with students who were fleeing the scene, more or less 10 minutes after he was dropped off. A little over an hour later, the police took the suspect into custody without incident. The result of that 10-minute visit of his to Douglas High School was incredibly horrific. 17 people were killed, 14 wounded, countless lives forever altered by senseless violence. And we will not give the suspect any recognition by mentioning his name here. But there are already remarkable stories of courage and selflessness that are emerging from that dark day. And one in particular that I'd like to call your attention to is that of Aaron Feiss. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, but he graduated from Douglas High School in 1999, apparently. He was the assistant football coach and the security guard at the school. Feiss died after shielding students from the shooter with his own body. Now, Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 13 tells us, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And it's quite possible, in fact, I would expect that other stories of this type are going to come out too, eventually. Well, of course, this tragedy is going to weigh heavily on our hearts. It's going to be troubling to our minds. This terrible attack was not committed by outsiders. It was not committed by foreign terrorists. This was done by a demented American. The suspect in custody has confessed to his crime. Whenever something like this happens, it raises questions within us. It raises controversy among us. How could this happen? How could a disturbed 19-year-old shoot so many people, so brutally, so devastatingly? How can this be? Questions are surfacing. The controversy is happening. Finger-pointing has already started. And shameless people started using this tragedy for political purposes before the first funeral had even taken place. Journalists are commenting. Politicians are posturing. People are debating the issues. As believers, we too are entering the fray. People are questioning me. They are, or soon will be, questioning you too. But not about political issues primarily. Some will be sincere seekers. Some will be skeptics. We will face questions such as, where was God when that deranged individual arrived at that school and began shooting people indiscriminately? Where was God? And if he was there, then why did God allow it to happen? I mean, innocent kids who are about to depart school for the day. If God was there, why would he allow it to happen? Even Christians are wondering, what is God saying? What is God saying to our nation? What is God saying to our culture with this heartbreaking situation? We as Christians do not have to be perplexed. We do not have to have our minds fogged and our tongues tied because of confusion. As believers, we can address the Parkland situation because Jesus himself cast light upon it. He did? Yes. He dealt with a travesty, a bloodletting. The insights we can gain from listening to him will prove extremely helpful to you and to me. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and let's see what Jesus has to say about the events of the past few days, about the Parkland tragedy. Luke 13, verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So, verse 1 represents a late-breaking news story in the days before CNN or the Internet. There was no television. The news traveled through teleperson. Jesus was approached by some people who asked him, hey, did you hear? Galileans slaughtered in the city. Not Parkland, but the most holy city, Jerusalem. A devastating, dastardly deed was done. Pontius Pilate, you remember him. He was the one who ultimately played a role in Jesus being sentenced to death by crucifixion. Pontius Pilate mingled the blood of the Galileans with the sacrifices that they were bringing. They were watching and waiting for Jesus' response. We can understand what they were referring to by studying the writings of Josephus, the historian. He tells us about a rather obscure event that took place, and this is linked to it. When Pontius Pilate came into Jerusalem the first time, having been sent from Rome to be governor over Jerusalem, he marched in with a Roman army. They carried with them these statues, these busts, these icons, these idols of Caesar. Now Pilate planned to place these images of Caesar around the holy city of Jerusalem. The Jews, of course, would have none of that. They were understandably incensed. How dare he bring idols into Jerusalem? Who does Pontius Pilate think he is? There was a riot. Pilate, realizing that he had erred greatly, backed away and sent his soldiers to Caesarea, a beach town on the coast of Israel. They put the idols in Caesarea. The Jews could tolerate that, because Caesarea was a pagan town anyway. No respectable Jew would live in Caesarea. They were still fuming inside about Pilate's attempt to bring idols into Jerusalem. Wouldn't you think that Pilate would learn something from that? Maybe adapt to the local culture a little? He didn't. Things went from bad to worse. Not too many months later, he decided on the need for a project that would bring water into Jerusalem. An aqueduct needs to be built, so he sent his soldiers to build an aqueduct that would bring water from the north into Jerusalem. Then he thought, why should Rome pay for this project? It's for these Jews. Let them pay. How will I get them to pay? Oh, I know. He sent his soldiers into the temple to take the boxes that people placed their money in as they came to the temple to worship the Lord. The soldiers took that money, confiscated it, and of course, that didn't go over very well. So the Jews were incensed once again. They were exceedingly angry that Pilate had the audacity to go into the temple and steal temple money to build an aqueduct. Well, a feast was happening. A festival was about to take place. Some Galileans, the guys that lived up north, around the Sea of Galilee, were coming down with their sacrifices to make an offering to the Lord. Understand, the Galileans lived up north, around the sea. The sophisticated, urbane, intellectual, cosmopolitan people lived down south, in and around Jerusalem. That's where the action was, politically, economically, and spiritually. If you lived up in Galilee, you would be considered sort of a backwoods, rabble-rousing ruffian. Jerusalem was where it was happening, sort of like San Diego, whereas Galilee was kind of like Ramona or Meteor Crater, Arizona, places like that. If you were from Galilee, it made you a little suspect in many people's minds. Galileans had the reputation of being backwood types. With short fuses, they were fighters, they were brawlers. Pilate heard that they were coming down en masse to worship at the temple during this feast. He knew that his numbers were low in the latest public opinion polls, so he was worried that the Galileans would come down and cause problems. Knowing that the Romans couldn't afford to allow a riot, he had soldiers take off their uniforms and dress like commoners, like normal people. Under their coats, they carried swords, concealed weapons. They moved about in the midst of these Galileans who had come to bring their sacrifices, ready to quickly put down any riot that might start, whatever it would take. Sure enough, the Galileans showed up. They began to talk among themselves. Can you believe what Pilate did, bringing idols into this area and then taking our money from the temple treasury? Their tempers began to flare. The soldiers dressed as commoners began to panic. They unsheathed their swords and began to kill these Galileans right there in the temple area as they brought their sacrifices. Their sacrifices, then, were literally mingled with their own blood. It was brutal. It was bloody. It was devastating. And now they were running up to Jesus. Did you hear what happened? How Pontius Pilate mixed the blood of the Galileans with the sacrifices that they were bringing? Jesus heard this, and notice how he responded. He did something very Jewish, very rabbinical. He responded to their news report with a question. In verse 2 we read, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?'" Do you think they died in that bloodletting, in that travesty, because they were sinners to a greater degree than other Galileans? Then in verse 3 he answered his own question, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus is saying, I want you to understand, this bloodletting has nothing to do with the spirituality, or the lack thereof, of the Galileans. Jesus didn't discuss Pontius Pilate's culpability. "I'm not going to talk about Pilate," he said. "I'm not going to discuss the Galilean spirituality. I'm going to simply ask you about your situation. Then Jesus went into a second illustration. He didn't just discuss the blood that was flowing in Jerusalem, the holy city, because of Pontius Pilate's terrible deed. There was also a building that collapsed, and the result was death. Verse 4 says, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" So another current event had happened. A tower collapsed outside of Siloam, there in Jerusalem, and 18 people were killed. Of course, it shook them to the core when that building collapsed and 18 were killed. And again, Jesus answered his own question. In verse 5, we read, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Notice that he didn't say, "Let's discuss the regulation that should have been there concerning the building code of the tower that was there at the Pool of Siloam." There should have been better regulation. There should have been a building code in place. That would have solved the situation. Jesus did not deal with that. Let others discuss those issues. Jesus bypassed all of that, all of those issues of his day, and he said three things in this story. Jot these down if you like. They may be helpful when you're talking to people that are confused or have questions about tragedy and travesty like Parkland, when buildings collapse, when blood is shed because of the diabolical deeds of evil people. Number one, in this story of innocent blood being spilled and of a building collapsing, Jesus is showing us that the question is not, why is there such tragedy? The question is, why is there such mercy? What do you mean? Jesus is implying in these two situations, do you think that they're greater sinners than others than you because they died? He says, no. Here's the mystery. Not the fact that they died, but that you're still alive. That's the real issue. The issue isn't, well, how could it be that they're dead? The real question is, how is it that we're still living? What do you mean? Well, the prophet Jeremiah said, through the Lord's mercies, we are not all, what? Consumed. It's only of God's mercies that we are not consumed. How so? Well, suppose that I hooked you up today to a thought monitor, and every thought that you're thinking or have thunk in the past 20 years was registered on an HD DVD. And not only a thought or a thunk monitor, but a motive meter as well. So the motive, why you do what you do, is also registered on this DVD. And a voice recorder captures every word that you've spoken in the last 20 years. And a video camera captures everything that you've done in the past 20 years. Then we take the thought monitor, the motive meter, the video cam film, and the voice recorder product. We take the lowlights, not the highlights, of the past 20 years. And we make a 3-hour video of the worst stuff that you've done, the worst thoughts you've had, the most rotten motives that moved you, and the imaginations of your mind. And it was turned into a 3-hour film and aired on TV from coast to coast. Imagine, lots of advertising. Don't miss it, a 3-hour miniseries. And you're sitting there as the worst, not the highlights, but the lowlights are shown. You see, we forget most of the rotten stuff that we say, think, or do. Perhaps God made us that way to protect our sanity. You say, ooh, as the film starts, I forgot about that. Or, I can't believe I thought that. Did I really say that? I didn't do that, did I? Ooh, I want to die, you would say in the first hour. By the second hour, you'd be getting sick and feel like you're dying. By the third hour, you'd plunge a knife through your chest. It's true. We forget about those things. We don't deal with that stuff. But God says it is only through his mercies that we are not all consumed. You see, the issue isn't, well, how could God allow them to die? The issue is, how could God allow you to live? That's the issue. How could God allow me to live today? I don't ask, well, how could God allow them to die? I understand that. I'm confused or perplexed on how God could allow me to live today, you see. His mercy. In Romans, concerning God's sovereignty, the Apostle Paul quotes from Malachi, where the Lord declares, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Twin brothers. Many people have a problem with that. Well, how could God love Jacob and hate Esau? How could a good God hate Esau? I really don't have a problem with that. I read Esau's story. The guy's a scoundrel, like you, like me. The mystery isn't how could God hate Esau. The mystery is how could God love Jacob? Yaakov, heel catcher, deceiver, supplanter, that's what his name meant. Well, I read Jacob's story too. He was conniving, manipulating, tricky, just like you, just like me. How could it be that God would love Jacob? That's the mystery, you see. So, Jesus is, first of all, saying that you're asking the wrong question if you're asking, well, how could God allow these to die? Do you think that they were worse sinners than you? Jesus is saying. Unless you repent, you're going to perish too. It's only God's mercy that has allowed you to live another day. That's very key, very important. Moving on to number two. Calamity is not God's way of communication. Calamity is the result of man's rebellion. Write it down, check it out, think it through. Calamity is not God's way of communication. Now, insurance brokers will tell you that your house is insured unless it's an act of God. What does that mean? Fire, tornadoes, earthquakes, volcanoes, lightning strikes, terrible things. That's from God. We can't insure that. Wait a minute. Fire? Volcano? Earthquakes? Tornadoes? Floods? Whatever it might be, they are not acts of God. God does not speak through calamity. What do you mean? Those are acts of Satan. Jesus spoke to the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and he said, "Be muzzled." And that is the same words that he used when he spoke to demons. In Romans chapter 8, Paul said, the reason that there are problems in nature, floods, earthquakes, other problems, is that man has rebelled against God. That rebellion has resulted in repercussions for the whole system. So when people blame those things on God, I say those are not acts of God. That's not the way God works. Calamity is not the way God works. Travesty and tragedy aren't the way that God works. Those are the results of sin and rebellion and Satan himself. HIV/AIDS is not from God to communicate to people. Get it together. Okay, you're going to be bad boys and girls? Here you go. AIDS. Bam. That'll teach you. Not at all. God said, here's the way that sexuality works properly. Beautifully, successfully. If you ignore what I say, these repercussions will come upon you. Not from me, but they're inevitable. Just like when you stick your finger into an electric socket. You're going to be shocked. But I'm not shocking you. It's your stupidity. God doesn't work through calamity. God didn't say, America, I need to get your attention. I've got it. I'll fly planes into buildings. I'll shoot kids in schools. That'll do it. Boom. Are you listening? That's not God. Tragedy and travesty are not God. He is a loving father. If one of my sons were ever to misbehave, which they didn't, I would say, okay, I've got to communicate to him. I've got to get his attention. I know. I'll sneak up to him while he's sleeping and cut off his finger. No. That's absurd. Ridiculous. But we make even more ridiculous assumptions upon God the Father. He's going to send an earthquake, a bomb, disease, indiscriminate bullets, a tornado, tragedy. That's not the way a good, loving father does business with his people. That's not Father God. That's the Godfather that chops off fingers and blows up buildings and kills school kids. That's the Godfather. That's not Father God. Father God says, I love you. I care about you. I want the best for you. If you rebel against me, heartbreakingly, you'll bring these repercussions upon yourself, your culture, your country. So, the Parkland shooter, who evidently cares nothing about the Lord, who is obviously not walking according to the Word, oh, it's sad what happens to a people, individually or a community or a country, that doesn't take heed to the ways and the heart of God. They bring devastation upon themselves. So please, when people talk about earthquakes or schools being shot up, whatever it might be, don't say God's trying to get our attention. That misrepresents the Father's nature and character. He just doesn't work that way. You say, well, Sean, doesn't it say sometimes in the Old Testament, aren't calamities, earthquakes, and so forth used? Yes, but jot down, though, I'll just read it to you in Amos chapter 3. In Amos chapter 3, verse 7, we read, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. I will do nothing, the Lord says, until my prophets tell the people. Until the word is out. Until the warning is given. Until the trumpet has sounded, I will do nothing to shock them. So, in the Old Testament, yes, it is true. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet, sign after sign, wonder after wonder, and the people knowingly refused to listen. Then destruction did come. But God, before he does that kind of thing, always sends his prophets. The warning is always clearly sounded. The word is out. Now, if people choose to knowingly harden their hearts and close their ears, well, yes, sometimes those things are used by the Lord, but that's not his usual way, and certainly he will not do so without giving clear warning. It's very important that you guys help those in this area to not say, what is God saying? God's not saying anything. In this case, it's the result of one guy, of a culture, of a nation that just doesn't listen to the Lord or walk according to his word. They end up killing each other off and hurting each other badly. Third, Jesus shows in these two vignettes, the blood that flowed and the tower that fell, as he responded to their question and their concern. The issue is not to philosophize endlessly about the situation. The issue is to honestly analyze our destination. Jesus shows us, I'm not going to talk about Pilate. I'm not going to talk about building codes. I'm not going to talk about the Galileans and your perceptions of them. Irrelevant. I'm going to talk to you about you. Those that died at the hands of Pontius Pilate, those that died when the building collapsed, unless you repent, you're going to perish too. What do you mean? You're going to die. Are you ready to die? God has let you live another day. Hey, you've got to realize that you are going to die. William Randolph Hearst, the newspaper publisher, you know, the guy that built the castle in San Simeon, the last 10 years of his life, he gave an absolute order. No one is to talk about death in my presence. I don't want to hear about anybody dying. I don't want death to be talked about. I do not want the word death spoken. Guess what? He died anyway. He didn't want to deal with it. He didn't want to think about it. He didn't want to hear anything of it. But guess what? He died. He died. You're going to die. You are going to die. In fact, you're in process now. But Jesus is saying, don't you understand? With the bloodletting and the tower collapsing, Don't you understand what this means? Unless you repent, you're going to perish too. That's the only issue, not to speculate about their situation, but to evaluate your standing eternally, because you're going to die. Something shocking happened in San Diego County. Yesterday, folks, people died in San Diego County who had never died before. It's shocking. It's amazing. People died who had never died before. They died yesterday in San Diego, in El Cajon, in Lemon Grove. And today, people who have never died before are going to die. What do many people do? Oh, we don't want to think about it. We don't want to deal with it. So sometimes it takes a tower collapsing or a bloodletting to get our attention to think about the reality of our own eternal destiny. God didn't do it, but Jesus took advantage of it and said, "Let me tell you something. The issue here is singular. You're going to die. Where are you going to spend eternity?" That's why the events that took place in Parkland are so brutal. If a school in New York City was attacked, it might not seem like a big deal to some people. If it was Los Angeles, hey, they deserve it, some might say. Here's the problem. Parkland, Florida? Wait a minute. School children? Getting randomly shot and killed? 17 dead, 14 physically wounded, untold numbers psychologically wounded. A school getting shot up in Parkland, Florida? If it could happen there, it could happen here. That's why it's so shocking. It's not New York or Los Angeles or San Francisco or Washington, D.C. It's Parkland, Florida. It's you. It's me. That's what has shaken the nation's psyche so deeply. That's why Jesus said, whether you're talking about Galileans in the north or the Tower of Siloam here in Jerusalem in the south, you're going to die. The issue should not be building codes or regulation or speculation about Galilean spirituality or Pontius Pilate's atrocities. Irrelevant. The issue is you. Where are you going to spend eternity unless you repent? You're going to perish. Now, the word perish in Luke chapter 13, verse 3 implies not just a physical death, but an eternal one. So what's the solution? What's the conclusion? Towers collapsing, school children being shot, people dying. One more verse, and then we'll be done. Proverbs 18, check this out. I'll read it to you. Verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. I like that. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Unlike the Tower of Siloam that fell down and killed 18, unlike the tower in Oklahoma City that collapsed and killed more than 100, unlike the World Trade Center towers that collapsed and killed nearly 3,000. What is meant by the name of the Lord? When you hear this phrase, the name of the Lord, please understand, it means the nature. When you pray in the name of the Lord, it means I'm praying this because it corresponds to the nature of Jesus Christ. I can't say, in the name of Jesus, Father, turn the Chargers owner into a mushroom. I can say, in the name of Jesus, as loudly and spiritually as I possibly can, but it's not going to move the Father at all. But maybe it would be kind of funny if the Chargers owner turned into a mushroom. It means, I'm coming to you, Father. This corresponds with the nature of Jesus. Now, did Jesus go about turning people into mushrooms? The answer, of course, is no. Did he go about loving people and caring for people and being concerned about the best for them eternally? Yes. So when I pray in the nature of Jesus, those prayers will be answered. This idea of praying in the name of Jesus, it's not just a little thing we tack on. It's understanding that these prayers, Father, are in harmony with the nature of Jesus. The nature of the Lord, what's his nature? Strong tower. He's there for you. He's there for me and the righteous. If you want to be right, now and eternally, you run to him and you'll be safe. When your body finally breaks down, you don't die. You just go straight up into heaven. The high tower, the name of the Lord, will lead you into eternity. That's Jesus' message. The righteous run to it and they are safe. I've got to grab Stephen and Michael, my sons, and tell them there's only one issue. That issue is, are you ready for heaven? any other tower is going to collapse. And you're going to die. Nothing else is going to make sense apart from that. Are you ready for heaven? Let's keep focused on heaven. Let's be ready for heaven. That's what Jesus said about the Parkland of his day. When the tower collapsed, when the blood flowed at the hand of a demented Pontius Pilate, he said, the only issue is this. Unless you repent, you're going to die eternally. The good news is this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So, brothers and sisters, let's help each other. Help each other do what? Well, when people say, how could God allow that to happen? You say, how could God allow you to live? That's the real mystery. When people say, well, where was God when that gunman walked into the school and began shooting? You have to say to them honestly, hey, God gave man his choice in love, and man has rebelled, sadly. So war takes place, and diseases are transmitted, and schools become killing grounds, all because of man's rebellion, not because of God's communication. He's a father who loves us. He's not rattling our cage or being mean to us. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Finally, we say to those around us, finally, here's the issue. You can speculate about the political implications of this event endlessly, but that's not going to help you one bit. The only question is, where are you going to spend eternity? Because unless you repent, change the way about you think about God and about life, you're going to perish. And could it be that out of that travesty and tragedy, what Satan has meant for evil, what man has brought on himself, God can turn it for good? Could it be that in Parkland, the people that saw the blood of loved ones shed will now seek the blood of Jesus Christ for their lives? Could it be that people will realize that life is fragile and that it does come to an end? We don't want to think about it normally, but we've got to deal with it now with this bloodletting. Could it be that we, like Jesus, this week can turn the discussion to the big picture, to the eternal? We have the opportunity. May God give us anointing and wisdom in Jesus' name. Father God, we just love you and thank you for the compassion and the mercy and the grace that you have shown on us. And we come to you on behalf of our country and our community, Lord. And we pray that you would intercede in hearts and minds and draw people unto yourself while there is yet time. We pray your comfort and blessing upon the families of the victims in Parkland, Florida. We ask you to come alongside them, Lord, and guide them to the place of comfort that they can find only in you. And Father, we just ask you to minister to their needs. We ask you to pour out your Spirit in that place and draw many unto yourself. And that would be the way that this situation, which is so evil, could be turned to good. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this day. Be glorified in us and through us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.